Hello and welcome to Cavaganza's Live. I'm Cy Kill, your host. Hey, it's open forum. It's Tuesday. And I guess people already know that because I'm looking at the phone lines and already they're starting to fill up. So it's good. Some folks came prepared with questions today. If you've got questions, there are still lines open. 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anything. You can call and ask about the sacraments. You can all call and ask about Jesus, the Bible, the church. Maybe you got a moral question. They're a pastoral question even. They're all welcome. 888-318-7884. And I'll tell you what, Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours. And when we have Jimmy, you know how this goes. It gets the field of possible things you can ask about gets even wider because Jimmy just likes talking about all kinds of things. He's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So if there's a mysterious question that you've got about anything, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's written a whole bunch of books, including one that's on sale this whole month, and that is A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. You can get that over at shop.catholic.com on sale right now. Just use the promo code 2022DD. So already did an ad. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being here with us.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
It's open forum. People can ask you whatever they want, but I'll bet some of the folks that that might want to call you, their primary way of knowing you is Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. That has become like a major way people get introduced to Jimmy Akin these days.
Yeah, and that means the podcast is doing its job of intriguing people about mysteries and then introducing them to the world of the Catholic faith.
And what'll be on there this week?
This week it's going to be a look at the Hindenburg disaster from the 1930s, including whether there was sabotage on the Hindenburg or whether there was a normal explanation, whether it was foreseen, and whether there was a cover up afterwards. Spoilers: there was a cover up.
Gotta listen, Hindenburg this week, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it by just typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World into your machine, as long as the machine's not like a toaster or something. Like, you know the machine I'm talking about, right? Any kind of computing machine.
Well, they have those smart toasters now, so maybe.
You know, that's funny because Andrew told me the other day, were you in here? That his refrigerator does all this weird stuff. Like, he can play music on his – he can get videos on his refrigerator. I'm just sad he keeps it cold.
In fact, a lot of devices now have things like Alexa embedded in them, and you can definitely listen to Mysterious World on your Alexa. All you have to do is tell it to play the Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World podcast.
Do you deal with this in the Hindenburg episode? And if not, perhaps you could deal with it now. Why fill it with hydrogen? Why not helium?
So for people who may not be aware, the reason you would want to fill it with not want to fill it with hydrogen if possible is because hydrogen, or element number one, is extremely explodey in an oxygen atmosphere.
Explodey, yeah.
But helium, element two, is one of the noble gases. And noble gases are called that because they are like noble men. They are snooty. They do not like to mix with the common rabble. And as a result, noble gases don't easily combine with other elements. And so helium does not explode. The reason, now they actually designed the Hindenburg to be used with helium. But at the time, helium was very hard to get, and the United States had a near monopoly on industrial-scale helium production. And the U.S. Congress passed a Helium Export Control Act that required congressional approval before giving helium to someone, and they didn't want to give it to the Nazi regime because this was a few years after World War I, and during World War I, Germany had used dirigibles to bomb targets, and so this was potential weapons technology, and they didn't want to give Nazi Germany helium. And in fact, later, the month before the war started in 1939, Germany used the Hindenburg sister ship, the Graf Zeppelin II, to send on spy missions to prepare the ground for to learn about what was on the ground for their invasion of Poland.
Oh, so this was actually reasonable not to give them the helium. or at least it was rooted in some reality. All right. Well, do we still have the monopoly on helium, or did other people find
helium mines? Other people have figured out how to get it. Yeah.
Like if you're down in a helium mine, do you come out like with a squeaky voice when down mining helium in the helium mines all day?
If you were in a chamber that had a lot of helium in it, you would come out talking like Mickey Mouse.
All right, 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. We'll start with Jonathan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on, it says, the Catholic News app. I'm not familiar with that app, but we're glad to have you. Jonathan, go ahead with your question. No? Hang on. Do we have a... Well, hang on, Jonathan. I'm going to try again. Let me put you on hold and then put you on air and let's see.
Catholic Answers app. I'm sorry about that.
Oh, that's okay. Oh, it's the Catholic Answers app. So the new and improved Catholic Answers app, you download it onto your phone.
All right.
And it's changed your life.
So my two questions are these. So I was looking into the Catholic Answers articles based on miracles from other religions and everything. And I was wondering, well, do miracles from other religions exist? Number one. And then my second question is, what do we do with those particular things? Because I know that, like, in, like, Islam or in Buddhism or in other religions, they have their own saints and they have their own miracles, like, in a sense, like we do. And so I'm just wondering, what do we do with that type of stuff? Because isn't truth proven by miracles?
Well, miracles do have a role in it providing motives of credibility or proofs or evidence for religious claims. In terms of, do supernatural events happen for people in other religious contexts, the answer is yes. We read about that, for example, in the Bible, in the book of Acts, for example. In Philippi, St. Paul encounters a young woman who has actually what it says in the Greek is she has a spirit of Python. And Python was a monster that had been killed by the god Apollo in Greek mythology. And so a spirit of Python was a spirit from Greek mythology that then could be used to obtain supernatural information. And that's what's happening in Acts with this girl in Philippi. She has this spirit of Python that enables her to predict the future. And, you know, there are, by the way, other ways to predict the future besides having a spirit of Python, but that's how she did it. And she was a slave to some gentlemen who were using her to run a kind of psychic fortune-telling business. So people would come, the spirit of Python would give her information about the future, and people would pay her masters for that. And so in this case, we have, information being supernaturally provided to someone in a non-Christian context. And the Bible doesn't have a problem with that, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So that leads to the second question, which is, and if things could happen then, they can certainly happen today. You know, the nature of the world has not changed. So the question would then be, what do we make of such miracles? Well, if it's explicitly something like a spirit of Python, if it's a pagan spirit, then from a Christian point of view, we would say, okay, this is a demon. This demon is providing miraculous activity for purposes of deceiving people. And it's understandable that they get deceived, because when something supernatural happens, that does give you a motive of credibility to believe in whatever system is providing this. And the Christian answer to that is, okay, well, or that the church has used historically has been, okay, well, the mere fact that these happen in other religions doesn't mean they win in terms of evidence. And actually, the Christian faith has better evidence for it than these other religions do. And some of that, you know, is philosophical, like proofs for the existence of a single, great, infinite, supreme God. And then miracles, and in particular, the resurrection of Christ, which trumps documentable miracles in other religions, provides evidence that the one true high God has actually come among us in the form of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Christ validates that. It provides evidence for that. And it trumps what you can document from other religions. Now, there may be other religions that claim to have comparable miracles, but they're not supported by evidence the way the resurrection of Christ is. Finally, if there's not something like a pagan spirit producing supernatural activity, we also should be aware of the fact that God, as Jesus says, is merciful on everybody. And so some supernatural things that happen outside of a Christian context may still be God. God cares about people everywhere. And if someone turns their heart towards heaven and says, look, my child is really sick, whoever is up there, will you please heal my child? Well, the true God will hear that prayer, and the true God may choose to have mercy on that person and on their child and do a supernatural healing. Now, the person may or may not erroneously attribute it to a pagan spirit, but as long as you don't have a pagan spirit manifesting or something equivalent to that, it could be that the true God is just having mercy on someone.
And I am going to have to leave it there, Jonathan. I hope that was helpful for you. Thanks for starting us off. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. Before I send you off to our first break, I'll remind you what I said at the beginning. Jimmy Akin's book, all this month, is on sale, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. You can start it any day, but lots of people are starting new stuff in the new year, so maybe January is the perfect time. Get it? Over the next year, 365 days of great reading, one day at a time, a different challenge to the Catholic faith each day. Just head over to shop.catholic.com, put in the promo code 2022DD, and save 35% all this month on A Daily Defense.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours, and it's open forum. So you are very welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Next, we're going to Wisconsin. Megan in Wisconsin is watching on YouTube. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Megan. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Cy and Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. My question relates to what is the process of having like a teaching being declared infallible? Like, do the cardinals have to come together, or is this something the Pope can just decide on his own? So that's my question.
The Pope can decide on his own. He doesn't have to, by divine law, he does not have to bring other people into the decision-making process. But it is, I'm unaware of any case in history where that actually happened. So as far as I'm aware, it's just a hypothetical possibility. In practice, because of how important infallible teachings are, common sense dictates that before you want to go there, you want to involve very wise people in figuring out, do we actually need to go to the level of infallibility? If we do that, what exactly should be defined? How should it be phrased? How should it be announced? How should we prepare people to receive it? And so forth. And so in practice, before any infallible definition is issued, the Pope does engage in consultations. Today, that would involve things like the College of Cardinals, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and other various experts that he would want to consult. But even though it's possible for a Pope to define something infallibly without consultation, in practice, that never happens.
Okay.
Well, that's perfect. That answered my question. Yeah.
Oh, that's what we go for. Well, thanks, Megan. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate the call.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Up next, we go to an anonymous caller in an anonymous location. Anonymous, are you there with us? I hear you there, Anonymous. There's only one Anonymous, so if you were Anonymous, it's you.
Hello?
Right now. Oh, hey. How are you? You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes. I have the question. My question is about, I guess, his opinion or advice on people who, like me, have like an undocumented status in the country, but who like and choose to live a life of Christian values and the Catholic faith. I know the Lord teaches us render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But in some instances, for example, my case, someone who came to the country with their parents in an early age, who is not able to get, for example, aids like DACA, who have lived in this country for some years and who want to keep growing as a person and as a Catholic and with this issue in that we live with at this moment. So any insight or advice or guidance will be appreciated.
So, Anonymous, I want to make sure I understand your question fully. You said something I didn't quite catch. You said you were not able to receive something. What was that?
DACA. Like,
oh, okay. So that's
for minors. Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, so I would say a couple of things. The first one is, you know, the church understands how, you know, your situation. It understands how you got here. And, you know, you certainly didn't have any choice. You got to, as a young person, you got to go where your parents go and do what they tell you. So you're not at fault for that. In terms of, and there are situations, you know, where noncompliance with the law is, with the civil law is warranted. There are others, though, in which it's not. And it's a judgment call as to which situation applies in a particular case. So I can't pass judgment on that. But the church understands your situation. It understands you're not at fault. And it offers you many opportunities to grow in the Catholic faith. You know, obviously, you want to attend Mass. Now, right now we're in a pandemic, which can make that difficult. But you can always watch Mass online if you're not comfortable going to a particular parish because of the pandemic. You also can participate in online Catholic forums. You can do things like watch this show, read Catholic books. There's lots of opportunities to grow in the faith. So I would just encourage you to do all of those things. To the extent it's also possible to rectify your legal status so that you don't have to worry about being out of compliance with the civil law, I would suggest you pursue that. And, you know, a logical place to start would be by talking to an immigration lawyer and saying, well, here's my situation. Whether I'm eligible for DACA or not, what are my options? Are there any that would be reasonable for me to explore at this point?
Hmm. All right. Thank you very much for your insight and advice. I really appreciate it.
No problem.
Thank you for the call. I'll call you Anonymous because that's what you are, Anonymous to me. But, brother, you are welcome here anytime. 888-318-7884, the number. Dan in Indianapolis, which is in Indiana, is next. Dan's listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Dan, go ahead with your question.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello. I absolutely loved your all's recent podcast on the Catholic Answers Focus regarding the Star of Bethlehem. And on that, Jimmy mentioned, he thought the best evidence pointed towards a date of Christ's birth as being in the time period of 3 to 2 BC. And I just was curious as to if he could sort of summarize what he thinks the best evidences are for that dating, and also explain why we shouldn't maybe necessarily believe the date that was historically ascribed to Herod's death as being around, I think it was either 6 or 7 BC. Thanks.
So the date that you most commonly hear proposed today for Herod's death is 4 BC. And then because the Magi arrived as much as 2 years after the birth of Christ and Jesus was born during the reign of Herod, people will say, well, therefore Christ must have been born in 6 or 7 BC. However, the date you commonly hear for Herod's death has not been the one that's historically that's been accepted throughout history. Instead, we have evidence that Herod actually died in 1 BC. And so if keeping the wise men in mind that they arrived between 1 and 2 years after Christ's birth, that could put Christ's birth in 3 or 2 BC. Now, there have been recent studies by biblical chronologers of the date of Herod's death, and they have indeed pointed to 1 BC, early 1 BC, as the date of his death. And that's based on some rather complicated calculations. But if you would like to read more about that, I would suggest checking out a couple of books. One of them is currently in print. It's called The Handbook of Biblical Chronology by Jack Finnegan. And the other, and I'll repeat these names, the other is called From Abraham to Paul, and it's by Andrew Steinman. And so those are the two books, Handbook of Biblical Chronology by Jack Finnegan and From Abraham to Paul by Andrew Steinman, S-T-E-I-N-M-A-N-N. And there are other things. I mean, I've written some about this on my website, jimmyakin.com, so you can check that out. In terms of specific evidence pointing to Jesus's birth, I mean, I mentioned, one line of evidence based on the arrival of the Magi, but there are others. If you look at the beginning of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 3, Luke mentions that John the Baptist's ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius's predecessor, Augustus, died in AD 14. And so you go 15 years forward from that, that brings you to AD 29. And he also tells us that, and then shortly after John the Baptist's ministry began, he baptized Jesus and Jesus's ministry began. Luke tells us in the same chapter in Luke 3 that Jesus was about 30 years old at the time he began his ministry. So you take AD 29, when Jesus was probably baptized, and you back up 30 years, you would end in negative 1 BC or negative 1 if we had a year zero. But we don't. There is no year zero. The timeline jumps from 1 BC to 1 AD, and so you have to add an extra year. And that would mean Jesus was born about 2 BC. And that's confirmed by the church fathers. The church fathers address the year in which Jesus was born, and what they say is that this is the overwhelming majority of them who address the question, say that Jesus was born in the 28th year of Augustus Caesar after the Battle of Actium. The Battle of Actium was the famous sea battle in which Augustus became sole ruler of the Roman Empire when he defeated the forces of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And so it was a common year for dating his reign. On our calendar, the Battle of Actium occurred in 31 BC. And so if you go forward 28 years from 31 BC, that would land us in 3 BC. But because of when in the year the Battle of Actium occurred, the year doesn't run from January 1st to December 31st. Instead, the 28th year of Augustus Caesar occurred in the latter half of 3 BC and the first half or first part of 2 BC. And so that's when the church fathers indicate Jesus was born. It was either in the latter half or latter part, I should say, of 3 BC or the first part of 2 BC.
Excellent. Thank you. I really love listening to your show on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World as well. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks, Dan.
Thank
you. Why don't you hang on the line and we'll send you Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And I'll tell people when we come back where they can find that focus episode on the Star of Bethlehem, because I'm sure some are thinking, well, on Dan's recommendation, I'd like to hear that. Well, we'll give it to you when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, R-E-S-P-E-C-T.
Is disrespect disrupting your relationships? We'll help you get the respect you need.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday, open forum, both hours. You're welcome to call with whatever question you have, 888-318-7884. And both hours, Jimmy is our guest, so you got lots of time to get your question in for Jimmy Akin. And I know lots of folks have lots of questions for Jimmy. Up next, question from Edwardsville, Illinois, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Linda in Edwardsville. You there with us, Linda?
Yes, I am.
Hi, Linda. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, well, I met my husband about 25 years ago, and when I met him, he said, you know, he was Catholic, and I said, I am too, and we started dating, and we went to church on Sunday together. We were engaged for 4 years, and ever since we met, we've always went to Mass together on Sundays. And when we did the pre-Cana classes, we belonged at that time to a very small parish out in the country. And we didn't have a priest, but we had a deacon who would do pre-Cana classes. And he told us to bring our certificates for our baptism, First Communion, confirmation, things like that. And my husband said, well, I just got the baptism.
Okay.
And I was just like, I was like, what? He's been going to communion with me for 4 years. He'd been going to church on Sundays.
Well, he didn't just get the baptism then. So I see what you're saying. So what's your question for Jimmy?
So what I want to know is it's okay that he goes to communion. We've been married now 20 years, so we've been together 25 years, and they're having confirmation in our diocese for all adults who haven't had confirmation. Well, he didn't have confirmation. So I said to a deacon in our parish that we're in now, I said, I wonder what would my husband do, you know, if he wants to take those that confirmation. It's just a one-day training, and then you get confirmed. And he says, just have his First Communion and baptism. I go, he doesn't have a certificate for First Communion.
You need the certificate. Okay.
Yeah, and I said, I know the date. It was April 20th, 1997. That was our first Sunday we went to Mass together. But it was, so, and I know what church it was.
Is that what you would like Jimmy to answer, Linda? Or like, how do I get the certificate?
I was wondering, is it wrong that my husband is going to communion?
Got it. Okay.
Not in principle, no. If he was baptized Catholic and then not raised Catholic, that creates an unusual situation, but in which case he didn't, go through the normal as a child preparation for First Communion before he began receiving. But now that he's been initiated into communion, whether it happened, irrespective of the fact it happened the way it did, he's actually obligated to receive communion at least once a year. And so what you need to do in order to be able to receive communion licitly, meaning in keeping with the law, is you need to share the church's faith regarding the sacrament. So you need to believe what the church teaches about the sacrament, and you need to be properly disposed. Meaning you're in a state of grace. So if you've committed mortal sins, you need to go to confession. You need to be reverent. You need to have fasted for an hour. And as long as he's doing all those things, then the fact he didn't go through as a child formal preparation for the Eucharist would not stop him as an adult from being able to receive it. So as long as he otherwise, does what he needs to do, as long as he believes what the church teaches about the Eucharist, as long as he goes to confession when he needs to, and as long as he's, reverent and has fasted for an hour before receiving communion and things like that, then he can go ahead and receive communion. And in fact, he's obligated to at least once a year during the Easter season. Because that applies to everybody in the Latin Rite after they've received communion for the first time, regardless of the circumstances of how they received communion the first time. Now, if he doesn't have a full background in the church's teaching on the Eucharist, well, then he'd need to fix that. And one way of fixing that would be by taking some instruction from a priest or a deacon or a catechist or reading the catechism. On this question, that could be rectified. So that's what I would recommend if he needs additional instruction about the Eucharist. Now, in terms of getting a certificate for First Communion, I would talk to the parish and say, here's the situation. How do we go about getting paperwork on this? And they might or might not want him to, take a short class just to make sure that he understands the church's teaching on the Eucharist. But having a class is not required for an adult who is already a baptized Catholic, is already receiving the Eucharist, and already understands and accepts the church's teaching. So it may be a practical necessity for getting a certificate, but if he understands and believes the church's teaching and has already been initiated into the Eucharist, however that happened, then he can continue to receive. And in fact, he should continue to receive at least once a year in fulfilling his Easter duty.
Thank you so much, because I was like, he's been so faithful to church and confession and everything, and I'm like going, oh my goodness, I hope that we're not doing anything wrong. Nobody told us that he couldn't.
Well, and Linda, I'm very glad that you're pleased and that the answer was helpful to you. I'm actually very interested in that diocese doing confirmation for adults, because I think there are a lot of people who get their early sacraments and then not confirmation, and then they can get it later, I guess. Let me see where I'm going right now. Another anonymous caller. Linda, thank you for that call. I'm going to go to this anonymous caller now, and there's only one anonymous caller, so when I say, anonymous, are you there? It'll be you. Anonymous, are you there?
on here.
All right, Anonymous. Go ahead.
All right. So my question is, I'll just say the statement that I heard, and you could rebut it or whatever.
Okay.
All right. So when do you consider that a person has died? When their heart stops beating, or when their brain activity stops? At the point of conception, the fetus is only clumped cells without a heart or without a brain. So they're truly not humans.
I think we got it, Anonymous. But yeah, Jimmy, how do you respond to that?
So whether something is alive is not determined by whether it has a heart or a brain. Plants are alive, but plants do not have hearts and brains. Nevertheless, plants are living organisms. And so this shows us that even though it may be practically useful for us to use the cessation of heart or brain activity in determining time of death for a human being, it is not essential that someone or that a life form have these in order to be alive. What is essential is that the life form have metabolism. That means its cells are processing energy. They receive nutrients. They use those nutrients to make energy that they use to fuel the functions of the cell, and so on. And so as long as a cell has activity, has metabolic activity or metabolism, that cell is alive. Now, in the case of an adult human, we're made of a vast number of cells. And once our heart stops or once our brain ceases functioning, all of the cells in the body will quickly die. They will quickly lose metabolism because as an adult, we need the heart and the brain in order to keep the metabolism in our cells going. So we, as we grow and develop, we become dependent on our hearts and brains in order to maintain metabolism or to maintain life. But there is a stage in our development before we are dependent on our hearts and brains. And that stage occurs very early in embryonic development, when we are a single cell, when we're a zygote in our mother's body, we have metabolism. Our cell has the resources it needs, which it absorbs from the mother and from the original two germ cells that it comes from, in order to begin metabolizing and processing energy and keeping itself alive and fueling the division and growth process. And so there is a stage in our lives where we are alive but are not yet dependent on a heart and a brain for staying alive. And that means that even though the heart and brain may be useful for measuring the point of death, they are not useful for measuring the point of the beginning of life, because we're simply not dependent on those organs at the beginning.
You know what? I'm going to leave it there too, Anonymous. Thank you very much for the call, but we have to take a quick break. So I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. Right now, in relation to some of what Jimmy just said, we've got a free ebook for you to help explain the pro-life position. It's called 20 Answers Abortion. Probably lots and lots of explanation of the pro-life position will be needed this year, because lots of questions are going to come up given the political climate and the court climate. 20 Answers Abortion, free right now in ebook format at shop.catholic.com.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just want to thank the station for being there on the radio for all of us Catholics. We're all trying to learn something new every day about ourselves and about the world we live in and the people that we interact with. Thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your willingness to be on the radio these days.
EWTN. Live Truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Having a great Tuesday. 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin. Well, that's all right. And I realize it's not Tuesday for everybody. Hello to everybody in the Philippines or Australia or wherever else you might be listening on the other side of the dateline. I hope Wednesday morning is going well for you. But isn't Wednesday morning also a great time for 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin? You can call wherever you are if you got a phone. 888-318-7884 and ask whatever question you like. Harrison in Minnesota is next, watching on Twitch. Harrison, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I have a question about if a Orthodox church came back into communion with the Catholic Church, would that Orthodox church have to change their canon to the Catholic canon, or could they keep their canon in, like, how would that play out if the church? I don't know what branch of, you know, church, but yeah.
Yeah, so there are some Eastern Christians who have a few additional books in their Old Testament canon. These are books that were found in various editions of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. And they include books like 3 Maccabees and the Prayer of Manasseh and Psalm 151 and so forth. And there's just a few of them. Now, in terms of how this would play out, well, the church would have to make a decision. And it would, if they're coming, I mean, the Catholic Church would have to decide what the conditions of reunion are, and the Eastern Church coming into communion would have to decide whether those conditions are acceptable. And thus far, there's no official statement from the Church on how it would handle this situation. However, my own suspicion is that it would be very unlikely for the church to demand that they repudiate certain books that they have honored as sacred scripture for centuries. In fact, if they were asked to do that, they would almost certainly not do so, and the reunion would not happen. And so if we were presented with a situation where the church where an Eastern church said, hey, we're willing to reunite, we think we're in full communion, so let's make it official, then the Catholic Church would do everything it could to accommodate that. And this would, and that could include allowing them to continue to regard certain books as scripture, even though those books did not have the same recognition in the West. And this would be parallel to other things that the church has done in cases of reunion. There are different theologies, for example, of whether you need a priest for marriage to occur, or whether the sacrament can be conferred just by lay people. There are different theologies on that in the West and in the East. In the same way, there are different theologies about exactly when in the course of the celebration of the liturgy transubstantiation occurs. According to the typical understanding in the West, it occurs when the words of institution are said, this is my body, this is my blood. But according to some traditions in the East, it's actually when the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit on the elements, occurs. And the church has not found it necessary to request that we all have, or to insist that we all have exactly the same theology on those points. And when you look at the history of the church, back when we were in communion, let's say in the first millennium, we were not divided over the question of these additional books, like 3 Maccabees and things like that. They weren't in the Western canon, as, you know, articulated, for example, at local councils like Hippo and Carthage and the Synod of Rome and so forth. So you didn't find those books listed in the canon of Scripture in the West, but the church didn't feel it necessary to sever communion with those in the East over those books. And so I could see a situation where the church would say, well, if we could live together without having that question fully settled in the first millennium, we can live together with the same thing now. And so Catholics wouldn't, Western Catholics wouldn't be required to accept these books, and Eastern Catholics wouldn't be required to reject them. That's my suspicion about how this would play out. Now, some people in this connection, many people in this connection, have wondered, well, didn't the Council of Trent infallibly define the canon of Scripture? And the answer is that it did. In that, it said infallibly, the following books are Scripture. What it did not say is, and there are no others. And so I am aware of people who've tried to use what Trent said and other church statements to argue that there can't be any other books of Scripture, but that's not actually what Trent said. And a careful reading of Trent and the other texts will bear that out. And in fact, just in the last few years, there was expert opinion confirming this from the Pontifical Biblical Commission. In the document on the inspiration and truth of Scripture that the Pontifical Biblical Commission issued a few years ago and that was authored under the auspices of Cardinal Muller, who is the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and that was approved by Pope Francis, the Pontifical Biblical Commission said that in defining its canon, the Catholic Church infallibly taught that these books are Scripture, but it did not thereby condemn everything else. And so I would see if we were to get reunited with an Eastern group that accepted those few additional books from the Septuagint, that would not be a barrier. Western Catholics would not be required to accept them, and Eastern Catholics would not be required to repudiate them. That's my guess anyway.
All right, Harrison.
Yeah, thank you so much.
I hope it's a problem we face before too long. Thank you very, very much, Harrison.
Yeah.
Appreciate that call. Let's go to Jen in Cincinnati, Ohio. Watching on YouTube. Jen, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. I was wondering if part of the marriage covenant ever involved like the division of animals and walking between them the way that God did in his covenant with Abraham.
Not as far as I'm aware. And I don't know 100% that we could settle this question because I mean, in order to say, has this ever been done, we'd have to know the circumstances of every marriage in world history. And we obviously don't know that. I also don't know we don't have a huge amount of information about how marriages were celebrated during the Old Testament period. I mean, we know they did celebrate marriages, but exactly how is something we don't have a lot of evidence on beyond what we see in Scripture, and Scripture does not mention this. So people may wonder, well, why would you cut up animals and walk between them in the first place? And this was actually a somewhat standard part, or at least an intelligible part of the process of covenant making at the time. A covenant was basically a contract between different parties, and it was regarded as a sacred contract because you took it in front of God or the gods. And part of what you would do is make promises. So there's a certain class of covenants, and we actually know a lot about this now because we've dug up a bunch of these ancient covenant documents. But you would have agreements, for example, between a powerful king and a local ruler. And these are called suzerainty treaties. The suzerain is the powerful king, and then the local ruler is his vassal. And the suzerain and the vassal would make promises to each other, like, I will not attack you. I will, you know, pay taxes to you. I will defend you if you're attacked, that kind of stuff. And to make sure that people would honor these promises, they would take them in front of God or the gods. And one of the things they would do is invoke curses on themselves if they broke the promises. It's like, if I don't honor this promise, then may I die in a horrible way, and all of my wives and children, may they die in horrible ways too if I break this promise. May I be, you know, cut limb from limb. And to symbolize that, they would take animals, and sometimes they would take animals and they would cut them up and then walk between the pieces. And what they're doing is say, let this be done to me let me be like this animal that's been cut up if I break my word. And this was done with some covenants. In Genesis, when God does it, he does it alone. And so God, of course, he's not going to break his word, and this is not going to happen to God. But what he does by this symbolic act of cutting up animals, or having Abraham cut them up, and then God alone walks between them, is he's saying, I'm making a unilateral promise to you, Abraham, that I will never break. And so he's using this human custom to make that point. Now, you do have marriages regarded as covenants, but I am at least personally unaware of this kind of ceremony being performed in connection with them. But that's the I could do further checking, but that's the state of my knowledge at the moment.
Jen, I'm going to leave it there and say thanks. I hope that was helpful to you, but I try to get as many on as I can before we finish the hour. We will do another hour of open forum. So if you've got a question and you want to call, 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to Alabama. Tommy in Alabama, watching on YouTube. Tommy, go ahead with your question.
Hey guys. I was just wondering, to what extent can you disagree with the Pope and the Church before you go out of communion?
Okay. The fundamental requirement for being in full communion with the Church is you have to accept what the Church has infallibly taught. If you accept what the Church has infallibly taught, then you at least, and you're otherwise a member of the Church, then you are in communion with the Church. So as long as you're not denying an infallible teaching, you would still be in communion.
So, Tommy, I'll come back to you. That do it for you?
That pretty much.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right.
I would say being in communion in that sense is a pretty minimal thing, because there aren't a huge number of infallible teachings. Sometimes you'll hear there's only two. That's actually wrong. There are more than two, but it's not a huge number. But we should not have the idea that we can just ignore everything that is non-infallible, because the Holy Spirit doesn't just guide the Church in making infallible definitions. The Holy Spirit guides the Church and its pastors constantly, and as a result, we can and should have confidence in its non-infallible teachings. Now, there can be situations where a non-infallible teaching ends up not fully expressing the truth, but those are exceptional circumstances. And so we should, as a matter of course, accept everything the Church teaches, whether it's infallible or not. Of course, then we have to distinguish what's an actual Church teaching versus just an opinion. But that's another question. For a thorough treatment of this, and maybe we could send the maybe not, because I see Tommy has dropped. But for a thorough treatment of this, I would recommend checking out my book, Teaching with Authority, in which I go into all the different levels of Church teaching, how to identify them, and what to do if you have a difficulty with a particular teaching.
Tommy, thank you very, very much for the call. I appreciate it. I don't know if you'll get what I'm about to say, Jimmy. Because not everything falls into your field of interest, but I didn't mention the Georgia Bulldogs because Tommy called from Alabama, and I think that's very charitable of me. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about?
You're talking about sports ball, I think.
Yeah, I'm talking about sports ball. The Alabama Crimson Tide lost to the national championship in football last night to the Georgia Bulldogs.
You know, you're undermining this whole "I was being nice" thing by
not
mentioning it.
No, I didn't say it while he was here, though. I let him go.
Oh, like he's not listening to the radio? He is a radio listener.
I was rooting for Cincinnati, so anyway, they weren't even playing. All right, Tommy, I'm sorry. I tried to be charitable, but then you were from Alabama, and it just came up. And all right, Jimmy Akin is our guest. You can find him at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can also get his book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, on sale right now over at shop.catholic.com. Get 35% off when you put in the promo code 2022DD. As I said, open forum continues next hour, so if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, usually a line or two will open up. It gets a little looser. here as we take this little short break we're about to take. So give it a try. 888-318-7884. Another hour of open forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.